And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and was wallowing, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came of him, unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter it no more into him." And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." It is often said that you learn more from failure than from success. And I kind of hope that's true, because if you were to ask me where my greatest personal source of failure comes from, I would probably answer that it comes in the form of interpersonal relationships. There is no ring on this finger. I've had girlfriends, and we have talked about the marriage, but it never actually materialized into matrimony. And I'd like to claim that I have learned from the experience, but I'm not confident that I actually have. You see, learning from failure and disappointment requires that you have wisdom enough to discern the lesson, the proper lesson, from that failure. And believe me, this is not an invitation from any of you to kind of help me learn from my failure. This is my own thing. But all too often, we find ourselves prone to draw the wrong lesson from our failure, to develop superficial conclusions regarding our defeat. If we take a short-term view instead of a broader sweep of our sins that need mortification, need putting to death, then we often draw the wrong lesson from failure. And so it is with the disciples as they face the challenge of a demon-possessed boy while Jesus was on the top of the mountain. When Jesus returns, he has to deal with their failure and their confusion as to its source and its meaning. At the end of the day, the problem is one that is clear. The problem is one that Jesus himself clearly says is the problem. It is a problem of faithlessness, a lack of faith. In fact, everyone involved in this story demonstrates some aspect of a lack of faith, except perhaps the boy himself. This is the message of the story. This is the charge to Jesus' disciples, that they need to work on their lack of faith. That discipleship requires an constant work on building faith. We often think of faith as God's people, as something we have in our conversion, and then we kind of put it aside for a rainy day. But this story reminds us that faith is something that we are charged as God's people to always be building. And we see our lack of faith as a problem demonstrated through the revelation in this story of a faithless people, a faith-needing father, and faith-lacking followers, faithless people, faith-needing father, and faith-lacking followers. We begin with the situation that Jesus confronts and his disciples' inability. 9 disciples are left at the bottom of the mountain as Peter, James, and John and Jesus experience the transfiguration at the top of the mountain. And the 9 left at the bottom fail to cast out a demon. Now, this might not seem that special to us, but remember, these are disciples who had gone on mission by Jesus and had done this very thing. And now they find themselves incapable. This leads Jesus to confront the argument that he encounters as he returns to the disciples and to bring an accusation against the people in general. We see the argument in the first verse of this passage, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. Jesus returns to find confusion around his disciples. They have gathered a crowd and there is a discussion, in air quotes, going on. An argument between the disciples and the scribes, those who are known experts in the law, probably, possibly from Jerusalem. And interestingly, when Jesus comes to this scene, he stuns the crowd to silence. Look at verse 15. And straightway all the people, when they had beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him and saluted him. This is an interesting verse because it seems that when Jesus shows up, everyone goes, oh, Jesus is here. They are stunned and amazed. The word here reflects some kind of surprise that occurs in the crowds, and the commentators wonder what caused this surprise. The verse does not, though, require us to suppose that there was some remnant glory of the transfiguration that still clinged to Jesus. But it does remind us strongly of that fact that was a part of the Old Testament when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and was in the presence of God. You remember that he had to put a veil over his face because his face shone. And so here we see again the connection between what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration and the events on Sinai. So the people are stunned by Jesus' appearance, but Jesus focuses on the debate that he has found here. Look at verse 16. He asks the scribes, "What question ye with them?" Jesus comes and he sees his disciples and the scribes engaged in this conversation, this discussion, this debate, this argument, and he kind of stands between his disciples and his scribes and says to the scribes, all right, what's the deal? What's going on? What's your argument? What is the source of this conversation, this heated argument between you? He confronts those who are attacking his disciples. But interestingly, though he addresses his question to the scribes, it is not the scribes who give the answer. Look at verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. It is a father who comes to Jesus and tells the heartbreaking story of his son. His son has a demon, one who has taken away his ability to speak. This father has to watch his son suffer without ever being able to hear the reason for his pain. The father has to see the pain of his son in unendurable, unbearable suffering. You hear it described here in verse 18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake unto thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. The violence of this demonic terrorism breaks this father's heart. He desperately seeks help. He seeks Jesus, but providentially, when he finds Jesus' retinue, Jesus is absent. And all he can do is tell his disciples, Jesus' disciples, his plight. Now, I can't be certain, but the story seems to suggest that the disciples take a can-do spirit and assume that they are able to cast out the demon as they had before. Instead, they meet with failure. The argument with the scribes probably came out of this event. After all, it is the answer to Jesus' question. And the scribes are probably ridiculing and making fun of the disciples and questioning the truth of the messiahship of, or the worth of their following the rabbi that they have followed, if they think they can cast out the demon and aren't able to. And the disciples are confused and trying to defend themselves against the accusations of the scribes. And on the argument went, going nowhere. And Jesus comes to it and he responds with a blanket accusation, a failure of all the people. For the failure of the disciples and the argument of the scribes reveal that there is a moral failure in all those involved. Verse 19, he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Commentators wonder who Jesus means by a faithless generation, and I doubt that he meant to limit his comments to any particular book, any particular group, because the word generation seems to encompass the entire populace of that time period. He sees unbelief in all the parties, from the scribes to the disciples to the Father. The scribes' unbelief is clearly evident since they are accusing the disciples of their inability to heal the demon, making that inability say something about Jesus himself and their doubt of his ability, his position, his authority. Jesus' accusation here, though, comes from Old Testament prophetic roots. He calls them a faithless generation, as the Old Testament prophets would describe their generation, the times in which they lived, as being faithless and idolatrous. Here it is an accusation of the sin of idolatry again, a generation that remains enslaved to the blindness and the deafness and the lack of understanding that characterize Israel's idolatrous past. And we're primed for this, aren't we? Because we've already seen Jesus interacting with a deaf man and a blind man and the healings that precede that event on Caesarea Philippi, where we have Peter's glorious confession, "You are the Messiah." And so it does not surprise us that this person with a inhabited by a demon that causes deafness here reflects also Israel's idolatrous past and Israel's idolatrous present in Jesus' day. It is important for us to recollect that unbelief is not merely a lack of a duty. It is not merely a sin of omission. It is also a sin of commission. We think of unbelief as that we lack something or that we fail to do something we ought to do. But unbelief also gives evidence of the idolatry within. Because we fail to believe the promises of God because we have let the idols of the world blind us to their evidence. We have let the idols of the world deafen us to the voice of the promises in Scripture. We have let the idols of the world corrupt our mind that we cannot rest in God's promises. Unbelief and idolatry are inextricably linked, because if we believe the idols, we will not believe the one true God. And our disturbed hearts and the worry within us reveal our unbelief, our idolatry, and our distance from God's presence. For we hear Jesus' words, and we cannot limit it to his own present, but we must confess, as Isaiah did, to paraphrase him, that we are a faithless people. We live among a faithless people. We see not only a faithless people, but we see a faith-needing Father. Jesus turns from dealing with the people at large to deal with this Father in particular. We see his dealing with him in love. He has two questions for the Father. He asks how long the Father and Son have had to suffer, and then he asks whose ability resulted from the failure of the disciples. Jesus still puts fear into the demons, as you see in verse 20. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Jesus witnesses the physical damage that the demons produce in the life of this Father and the Son. He sees the wreck that the terrorism of the evil spirits have wrought? And he asked this somewhat plaintive and melancholy question in verse 21. And he asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came upon him? And he said, of a child. Much remains uncertain about this exchange. We don't know the relative age of the son. We don't know how long this father has had to endure the suffering and this problem. It seems like this poor boy had never known a day without the possession of this demon, without this silence and terror and pain. The father continues to describe the situation and his request from Jesus in verse 22. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The father's suffering comes from more than just witnessing the pain of his child. He fears for his child's life, for the demon does not just terrify him and his son. He threatens his very life. And we see here a man at the end of himself. Jesus represents his last hope for his son's healing. And he is desperate for help. And he begs Jesus for help if he can. That last statement, though a request for help, casts doubt on the ability of Jesus. If you are able. Now, before we criticize the father too much, recognize that he probably has good reason for asking that question, if you are able, or making that statement, if you are able. After all, Jesus' own disciples have already demonstrated their inability to help. Those disciples may have seemed rather confident about their ability before they ran into failure. A failure that reflected on Jesus. A failure which caused faith, a crisis of faith. Jesus responds with the necessity of faith, not in himself, the ability not for him, but of the Father. Look at verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. There's a textual issue in this verse, and of course I follow the verse here, but whatever reading you take of it, it is clear what this verse is saying. Jesus is saying to this father, the question of ability is not about me, it's about you. The question of ability is not, am I, as the Son of God, able to cast out the demon? The question is, are you able to believe? This has been the issue throughout the entire passage. It has been the substance of Jesus' own rebuke of the generation that they have been faithless. Faith is the alone instrument by which man receives God's richest blessing. Faith is the alone instrument by which we are justified before a holy God. Faith is the alone instrument by which we are able to receive the means of grace, the word, the sacrament, and prayer. And Jesus turns the question of ability against the Father. My ability, he says, is not the issue. Yours is. Are you able to believe? And the Father understands what Jesus is saying, and that is why he responds the way he does. And I cannot think of a more important true self-knowledge statement than that which this father gives in verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It's a statement that breaks Jesus' question, breaks his heart, for it touches the point of his weakness for his son. He does believe in the power of Jesus. This father would not have brought his son to this place if he had not believed that Jesus could do something. He is there because he believes, but he's had a crisis of faith because of the disciples' inability. And this statement strikes right to his heart. He acknowledges the weakness of his faith. He needs help. He has faith, but he knows that he has need of more. This father has no overconfidence that we will see at the end of this passage. Instead, he has brokenness. Ultimately, he needs the help of Jesus just as much as his son does. This father is not arrogant enough to look at Jesus and say, "Yes, I have enough faith to receive the blessing." Instead, he says to Jesus, "You need to help me have enough faith to help my son. I'm not strong enough. I need you to help, not just to heal my son, but to give me faith to receive that blessing." What an absolute true statement of self-knowledge. Faith is the alone instrument by which God gives to his people blessing, but he must also give his people the faith as well. Faith is the lone instrument by which we are justified by a holy God, but God has to give us the faith to believe as well. Faith is the alone instrument by which we are enabled to receive the grace and all of the means of grace and it's in God's richest blessing, but God must give us the faith to receive it as well. And that is one of the key takeaways of this whole passage. This one statement by the Father that is so important, that ought to be our prayer almost all the time. We believe, help our unbelief. Lord, we want to receive your blessing. We know faith is the way that we receive your blessing, but we don't have enough. We cannot count on our own ability to work up our enough faith to receive it. You must be gracious enough to give us faith to receive it as well. Beloved, never forget how much you need both faith and grace. We get it in our mind that once we have faith and are entered into our relationship with Christ and his church through justification and adoption, that we put faith to one side and we just claim grace and we forget that we need both. If we need grace, then we need faith to receive it as well. That we come to Jesus completely dependent. Lord, I need your blessing and I need the faith to receive it as well. When we come to God in prayer, we need it all. We come claiming nothing of our ability, but of our need and the merit and the power of Jesus to meet all of it. And until we accept our total dependence, our total lack of anything but need, as this father does, we will remain empty. Until we recognize that everything we need is found only in God, we remain empty. For we see a faithless people and a faith-needing father, but finally, faith-lacking followers. In the end, Jesus turns to his disciples. How have his own followers shown their lack of faith? And you see this contrast between his ability to cast out the demon and his explanation to the disciples of their failure. Jesus deals with the problem in quick fashion for a reason. Look at verse 25. And then when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, enter no more into him." As you've probably guessed as we've gone through this series in the book of Mark, I'm not a big fan of the so-called messianic secret theory that in some ways Mark demonstrates a Jesus who doesn't want the Messiah message to get out. And some might say that Jesus heals this boy quickly when he sees the crowd because he wants to do it in secret. Jesus wants to heal the boy before the witnesses get there, but I put it to you that the cause has more to do with his care for this family than his wanting to hide his identity from the world. This broken father and the suffering boy need help, not an audience. And Jesus rebukes the spirit with an added attribute. We already knew he was a deaf spirit, but Jesus calls him a deaf and dumb spirit, again, reminding us of the idolatrous nature of unbelief that Jesus is confronting and has been confronting for the last few chapters. In this story, we see the power of Jesus to heal. Again, we see his work of casting out blindness and deafness and dumbness and the lack of understanding. In short, he is casting out idolatry, emblematic of what he is doing in the world to cast out the idolatry in the hearts of his disciples so that they can truly follow the one true God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. This passage reminds us of the necessity, the necessary instrument of the powerful act is faith of his people, a faith that only he can give. By faith, he casts out the idolatry in all those who come to him. Would that he would cast out the idolatry of our hearts as quickly as he does the unclean spirit. And notably, I love this vision of freedom. I charge thee to come out of him and enter into him no more. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Even as we wish for the immediacy of our own healing, the immediacy of our own casting out of our idolatry, we see that this healing was not strictly immediate either, nor without trauma. Look at verse 26. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch as many said, he is dead. Neither demons nor idols leave our hearts easily or without trauma. Jesus describes the eradication of idolatry from our hearts, that which causes us to sin, like cutting off hands and gouging out eyes. He says this because he reminds us that we have to be ruthless in our desire to eradicate our sin with extreme prejudice. We have to destroy our idols and tear them down. It's interesting when you read in 2 Kings the story of Josiah, who was the last king to bring revival to the nation of Judah. He tries to destroy all the idols and even takes the bones of people and grinds them to completely profane the altars of the pagan idols. He wants to be absolutely ruthless to destroy all idolatry out of Judah. And he represents the way that we and Jesus would have us to deal with our own sin, to put it to death. And the apparent death of the Son becomes emblematic of the resurrection of Jesus and what he works in our lives, that when we were dead in sin, he brings us to life. Look at verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. From death to sin to life in Christ, we all need the power of Jesus to put to death our idolatry, that we may begin to truly live. And my friend, nothing in this world matters without the freedom that Jesus alone gives. He came to deliver us from the bondage of sin, a bondage that leads to death and hell. He is God made man to save a people for his name. He lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead to show the new life that he gives to all who believe in him. Faith is alone the only way that you become united to Jesus and are reconciled to God. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you pray like this, Father, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and begin to live in obedience? The Father and the Son lead, but now the disciples are a bit mystified. What happened? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Look at verse 28. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? The house is one of the kind of features in Mark. If you remember, this is where they go after the parables, and they start asking him what they mean. They go to the house, and he explains to his disciples privately what's going on. And so when they get to Jesus alone, they come to him and say, all right, what happened here? Why could we previously be able to cast out demons when you sent us out in mission, and now we couldn't? Jesus gives perhaps one of the most enigmatic answers of all of his earthly ministry in verse 29. And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Is it that Jesus here is segregating this type of demon from the rest as more difficult to evict from the human soul? And that seems to be the superficial interpretation of this verse, but it leaves more questions than it answers. In addition, what role does prayer play in the exorcism? Because you probably caught this from this story. If Jesus says that this kind of demon only comes out with prayer and fasting, we don't have any record in this story of Jesus praying or fasting about this issue. So why the statement? Well, I think the best explanation appears in two quotes from the commentators that I think shed light on this subject. In his commentary, William Lane writes, "The disciples had been tempted to believe that the gift they had received from Christ in chapter 6 was in their control and could be exercised at their disposal. This was a subtle form of unbelief, for it encouraged them to trust in themselves rather than in God. They had to learn that their previous success in expelling demons provided no guarantee of continued power. Rather, the power of God must be asked for on each occasion in radical reliance upon His ability alone. When faith confronts the demonic, God's omnipotence is its sole assurance, and God's sovereignty is its only restriction. This is the faith which experiences the miracle of deliverance." I think Lane is absolutely right about the purpose of this story and why the disciples failed, because they thought the power rested in them. Their unbelief was a belief or confidence in themselves rather in God. Instead of going to the Father and pleading their need like this Father did, they assumed that they could operate on their own strength. And so Jesus says, prayer. It's not your power. It's God's power. And if you would seek to wield it, you must go to Him in prayer. And I think this leads to the explanation of the details of this statement of Jesus that R.T. France writes of in his commentary. "But the disciples' authority was always derivative, and prayer is an appropriate recognition of that fact in any encounter with spiritual evil. Perhaps, then, this kind that Jesus speaks of is not, after all, intended to place this particular demon in a special class, but denotes demons in general as a kind which can never be tackled merely by human strength. The disciples' problem on this understanding has been a loss of the sense of dependence upon Jesus' unique authority, which had undergirded their earlier success. They have become blasé and thought of themselves now as the natural experts in such a case of exorcism, and they must learn that in spiritual conflict there is no such automatic power. Their public humiliation has been a necessary part of their re-education to the principles of the kingdom of God. They were acting as if they were still in Act 1, but they are in Act 2. They are acting as if they think that the way of to glory is the way of discipleship rather than the way of the cross. And this is a part of their re-education. You've been assuming, Jesus says, on your own power. You need to get on your knees and recognize your dependence upon God." Do we ever need such a reminder of the centrality of prayer in the lives of believers? Many in the last few days have thought that the assault upon Christians and upon Christ and His church is in retreat. It is anything but. The assault upon Christianity has been ongoing from the very beginning. We have not entered the way of glory. We are still walking the way of the cross. We need prayer and faith now more than ever before. For we face the challenge to our faith that illusion brings, the same assumption that these disciples had, that we have the ability to achieve what we want in our own strength. For the lesson of failure is the lesson of total dependence. That is the message that this lesson of failure is intended to give to the disciples. We see what we cannot do in failure, in order that we may depend upon the power of God for our daily ability. For we are in a spiritual warfare at every moment of our lives. When we encounter spiritual evil, it is not on the special occasion that this story represents. It is a daily affair with us. And daily, then, we must resort to the power of God in prayer. For without Christ, we can do nothing, as he himself says. And we are so prone to forget that truth. We are so susceptible, as the disciples, to own our pride and to imagine and overestimate our ability. And we need to hear the lesson that Jesus gives to them, to return to our knees in prayer and believe in Jesus. Let's pray together. O Lord, we see in our hearts the faithlessness of our generation. Forgive our assumption of ability. Let us always come to you crying, "We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief." Do great things in us as we acknowledge our dependence upon you in prayer and by faith. We bring our plea to your great throne in the name and merits of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.